and between us all and our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are several passages in Scripture where another kind of obedience is spoken of. And it will help me to introduce another topic by bringing that in first of all. So would you turn to Romans chapter 13? And perhaps following the same technique as yesterday and starting in the same place. With a rather crooked back row there. I think we can make it out all right. We go there, and then we go there, and then we come back round there like so. It doesn't really matter. Romans chapter 13, and can we read the first seven verses, verse by verse, please? Romans 13, starting at verse 1.
Right. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but God. The powers that be are ordained of God.
Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and that who resists shall receive to himself damnation.
Who rules not a terror of good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise for the name of the Son.
Submit the minister of God to thee for good. Yet not that which is evil to be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, and it is easy to execute God's commandment to his people.
Can we go on, please, to verses 5, 6, and 7?
Wherefore we must needs be subject, not only for rest, but also for conscience sake.
For this cause, being pretty also, the way of God seems to be dependent only upon his very name. And therefore, to all of you, to be commanded to do this new trusting in himself and serving him here on his morning.
Yes, thank you. Now, in that chapter and in several others in the New Testament, the apostles are dealing with the relationship of believers to the country in which they live and are saying, obey the laws, be a good resident, don't be noted for disobedience, but pay respect to the powers who are placed over you. And that's another kind of obedience which is called for in these pilgrim days from the disciple of God, even to the earthly powers which are run by unbelievers, that they must always or nearly always do as they're told. Now, I said nearly always because there are certain circumstances in which the disciple of Christ can't do as the country tells him to do. And there was one case of that, as you might perhaps remember, when just after the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, Peter and his friends were commanded by the rulers that they should speak no more in the name of Jesus. And Peter's answer on two occasions was, whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you judge. And on the other, we ought to obey God rather than men. So there was a case where, if the powers that be made a law or issued a commandment, which would have made the disciple into an unfaithful disciple, then the disciple must say, I will not do as you say, I must do as my God says. And the really important thing to bear in mind there is that one doesn't choose to be disobedient because one doesn't like the law. And I don't say, I will break the law because it suits me better not to keep it. You say, if there is a law given which cuts across the commandments of God, then and only then, for the sake of my loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, I must say, no, I cannot keep that law. And that's what Peter was saying on this occasion. Now that goes a little bit further and extends even into family life too. You might remember that the Lord Jesus Christ once said, I am come to set a father against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. And there what the Lord was saying was this, that when the gospel is preached, there will be some who are willing to obey it, and there will be some who are not. And the line between obedience and disobedience can cut right across family loyalties. And there will sometimes be a son who is willing to obey, and a father who is not, or the other way around. A daughter who is willing to obey and a mother who is not, or the other way around. A daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law who are not. Even a husband and a wife. And whereas that is not discussed in the particular passage that I've mentioned, where the Lord doesn't, as I can recall, mention husband and wife, that would be the one valid occasion when a partner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ could cut across the duty of obedience and say, there is a higher loyalty that I must follow. So sometimes Children have had to accept the hostility of their parents, and if necessary, endure being turned out of the home because they wish to follow Christ. Sometimes they've had to say, I'm sorry, I can't agree with your command that I should not be baptized, because baptism is called for me from me by my God. And sometimes husband and wife have found themselves in the same situation. You might like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'd like to start at verse 10 and read down as far as verse 17, reading round again if you will please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, from 10 through 17. That doesn't sound right to me somehow. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10.
Let her remain unmarried, I mean reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to rest as he. But to rest you God, not the Lord. If any brother have a wife that will be his mom, and she refuses to dwell with him, let him not throw away. For the woman which hath the husband that brings her, what can she refuse to dwell with him, let him not throw away.
For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Counsel the children of the clean, and now they are holy.
But if the
unbelieving
part doesn't become depart,
a brother or sister is
not
his honor,
in such cases
that
God has called us to
keep. For what knowest thou, O wife, where thou shalt save thy husband? How knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called every one, so let him walk, and so ordained in all truth.
Thank you. I'll be using that passage for other purposes too before this course is over, God willing. But for the present purpose, I just want you to note that the apostle meets a situation in which a husband and wife become aware of the truth. And they make their decision as to whether they will believe or not. And in these cases we are here considering, one says yes and the other says no. The Apostle Paul then considers, so what does the believer do about it? He doesn't have to consider what does the unbeliever do about it, because the unbeliever will make his own mind up and he won't ask the Apostle Paul. But he does have to answer the question, what does the believer do about it? And the answer is, the believer does the utmost that the believer can to make the marriage continue to work, so that if the unbeliever is willing to stay and doesn't feel that he must forsake the believer because the believer believes, then they stay together and the believer accepts the situation. If the unbeliever insists on going, then the believer must stick firm to her or his faith and decline to follow him into wherever he goes away. So it can be a case where a husband is set against the wife if the unbeliever won't have it. It needn't be a case like that if the unbeliever is willing to go along with the marriage already existing for the sake of keeping their union going. In those circumstances, says the Apostle Paul, the believer should accept it and continue to live along, even hoping that time will arise when her example or his example will be useful in bringing the unbeliever to the faith. How knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? And how knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So, having gone as far as I need to go on the road of discussing what the duty of obedience is and the rare circumstances in which we do the opposite and say, no, I can't do as I'm told, I want to continue to use the basis of this passage for another reason. We'll leave it behind for the moment and just go back to Old Testament times. You will remember, I'm sure, that when Israel came out of the land of Egypt and they were to enter into the promised land, they were going into a land that was absolutely rotten with sinfulness. You can tell how bad it was by the fact that when God had appeared to Abraham some hundreds of years before, in Genesis chapter 15, he said that the children of Abraham would go into exile in a land that wasn't theirs, and they wouldn't come back until what God calls the fourth generation. For he says, in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. by which God meant that the time had not yet come to exterminate the inhabitants of Canaan, but that time would come. They were going the way that would ultimately lead them to such a state of incurable sinfulness that the only way to deal with them would be the way that God had dealt with mankind at the flood, and that was to remove them from the scene. So Israel was told, when you get into that land, what you do is wipe out the nations which are there. It's not a pleasant theme, and I don't find it pleasant. That's what the instructions were. And they were also told that amongst those who were not wiped out, they must in no circumstances consider taking the daughters of the land as wives for their sons, or giving their daughters as wives for the sons of the land. There must be no contamination of the holy people by association in marriage, whether with sons or daughters, of the heathen in the land where they lived. At this stage, we can't imagine quite what were all the problems besetting that land, but it does look as though they had given themselves over to such a riot of immorality that the whole place was simply riddled with disease. It was probably a totally venereal disease, cultured land, where even physically to associate with them would have been to run great dangers. But apart from that, their godlessness was also such that to associate with them would cause their people to be turned aside from the one true God and to worship the abominations of the heathen idols of the lands in which they lived. So don't take their daughters to your sons, said God, and don't give your daughters to their sons, he said. Now that was a principle upon which Israel was expected to live throughout the days of their life in the land. They didn't keep it very well. They didn't keep any of God's commandments very well. But they were expected to marry within their own race, to let chosen people be married to or to marry chosen people, so that they would, if they did this, remain faithful to their God, would not contaminate his worship, would not introduce heathen idols, would not be defiled by immoral practices, but would live faithful to their God. Well, they didn't do it. They were badly mixed up with the people of the land, and they were contaminated, and they did suffer the ills of the people around them. And God's very severe judgments came down upon them when they were divided into two nations, partly because of the immoral behavior of Solomon. And then, having been divided into two nations, were piecemeal taken into captivity, the northern kingdom first and the southern kingdom afterwards. Now, you might well say that's a long, long way away from the circumstances in which we are living in the 20th century, and so it is, both in time and circumstances. But we might then go forward from their time to New Testament times, which, although a long way away in time, wasn't so very far away in circumstances. Because there they were, the Jews, who now had at last resolved that they would worship the one true God in their own false way. But at least they were not contaminated with idols. And there were the heathen nations around them, which were worshipping their Greek gods and goddesses, and were contaminated with the moral practices that went with them. Now, we don't meet very many clear statements in the scriptures about the way in which the believer should react to those nations around them in the matter of marriage. But we do meet some. There really is one, isn't there, in this chapter that we read together. 1 Corinthians is a letter which seems to be full of answering problems which arise. In some cases, they're problems which have been reported to Paul. In other cases, they're problems they had actually raised with him. He's trying to answer the difficulties they felt. And I feel those verses we read together are verses that deal with a problem of that kind. Somebody had said to Paul, "We know that you have said that believers should only marry believers. In fact, however, some of us were married before we were brought into contact with the truth. And we are members of broken unions. One party believes and the other party doesn't. What do we do about that?" Now, not being very much concerned for the moment with Paul's advice as to what they do about it, which I've partly considered already, the reason for mentioning it is that it looks as though Paul had already given them very clear counsel on this matter. You ought not to marry people who are not of your faith. And then he deals with the problem about marriages already existing and says, as I've already said, accept that if the unbeliever will. Do your utmost to bring the unbeliever to the faith in his time. But if you have a choice about this matter, then marry only in the faith. And he does give one example at the end of this chapter when he says that if somebody becomes a widow and she wishes to marry again, she is fully entitled to do so, whether it's wise or not, she can. And he says she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And even when he's talking about these marriages where they were contracted beforehand and one person believes and the other person doesn't, you get the impression that he is telling us that God is willing to make a concession. He doesn't want people to marry out of the faith. If they've done it before the faith comes, the situation can't be helped. God wants them now to make a go of it if it's at all possible, and moreover, he will accept it, God will, as a marriage which is fully valid in his sight, when he says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And he seems to be saying, although that marriage, had you both believed at the time, sorry, had only one of you believed at the time, shouldn't have taken place, yet now that it has, before you became believers, then God will accept it as being a fully valid marriage with respect to both husband and wife and children. Now, the only other passage I want to quote in this connection would be from the second letter to the Corinthians. Where I'll read from verse 14 of chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath the believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now you will have noticed that the word marriage isn't mentioned there. But he does say that believers should not form part of a team with unbelievers, being yoked together as two animals are yoked together when they draw a plough. That's verse 14. He does say that righteousness ought not walk side by side in friendship and fellowship with unrighteousness. He does say that Christ and the personification of iniquity can't dwell together. He says you don't set up idols in the temple of God. You don't ask God to keep company with an unbeliever because you've introduced him into God's presence. And every one of those is so far-reaching in advising the disciple to keep away from association with idolatrous unbelief, that there can be no doubt, I think, that everybody who contemplated marriage in the first century would see that Paul was telling them quite plainly that you're not doing the cause of God any good if a believer marries an idolater. I'm keeping it on that level for the moment because I acknowledge that this is a quite different situation still from the one in which we exist today. So there we have the advice, don't corrupt and don't compromise your faith by being linked together in binding associations with people of idolatrous faiths, or I suppose of no faith at all. Now, although that could well cover other kinds of association, it could cover association in recreation, it could cover business associations, it could cover all kinds of things in which people work closely together with unbelievers, yet marriage is the most intimate of them all. For it's difficult to imagine a situation in which a believer chooses to be married to an idolater without seeing how that believer's faith must be challenged at every turn, how his practices will be contrary to those of his wife or hers to those of her husband, how they'll want to go different ways on the day of worship, how the things that they're willing to do will be different, the things they can tolerate will be different, the language they use will be different, their attitude towards the Lord and Master of the believer will be different. It's a life which would be bound to be lived in a total state of strain throughout the whole of its existence, for as long as one remained a believer and the other one an unbeliever. And of course there's always the possibility that the believer might come to the faith. But there's also the possibility, and it's much more the more likely one of the two, that the unbeliever would go away from it and become cold in it or leave it altogether. Those are good reasons, and there are others, why the apostle would give that advice in the first century. And so now we come to the 20th, and we try to relate that to our own situation now. It's a situation which is made worse for us by the fact that I mentioned yesterday that there are more religious women than there are religious men. And there are more Christadelphian girls than there are Christadelphian boys. And that even if every Christadelphian boy chose himself a Christadelphian girl as a partner in marriage, there would still be girls left over. And the girls in particular, therefore, are in a very difficult situation, some at least, when the question of marriage comes about. If there were a requirement that believers should continue to marry believers, then it would be very hard on that excess, as it were, of unmarried female Christadelphians. Now, we have to discuss this thing on two levels. One is it nevertheless right and the apostles' advice and a duty? Or at least a thing of obvious desirability that a believer should only marry a believer or be married to one? And the second is, if that is accepted, then what do we do about it when numbers are unequal? Where in any case, fancies rove in such a way that people may not find anybody they even like to marry within the bonds of the faith in their own immediate neighbourhood or with those they come across. Now, the first point we have to make is that it is perfectly true that there are not many idolaters about these days. That is, there are not many people who worship heathen idols and have gone carry on the abominable practices of the heathen. It isn't the truth that there are none, and with the advent of equal opportunities and with immigration from non-Christian lands taking place in my country at least, and I imagine in yours, there are in fact heathen temples around, and there are in fact ways of worship which have nothing in common with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, I think we have to say that with all the old force, the apostle would certainly say, don't do it if ever you contemplate marrying or being married to somebody in that situation. But there's a lot of people who are not in that position. I suppose they're the majority. There will be some who have other varieties, or would look upon it in that way themselves, of the Christian faith, who would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, who would say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as described in the Bible. There are some who have no faith at all and are just perhaps good living, perhaps not always good living, lazy unbelievers who may have a nominal faith but don't do much about it in practice. And there will be others who have abandoned any sort of faith at all, but being neither idolaters nor Christians are still, it may be, good living people. So is it all right in those circumstances to relax the first century and the Old Testament rules about marrying out of the faith? Well, I think I should give you an example at this stage. It's some years ago now that I was giving the morning and evening addresses at one of our ecclesias in Leeds in Yorkshire, where there are three ecclesias. And after I'd given my talk in the morning and had my lunch and was looking forward to a nap, there came a ring at the doorbell and there turned up the recording brother of another of the Leeds ecclesias. And very unceremoniously I was buffled into his car and hijacked, taken away from the house where I was staying into another home, where having got me inside his door, he pushed me into his lounge room and said, "There they are, she's going to marry him out of the faith, now talk to them." Which I didn't enjoy very much, but that was the situation in which I found myself. So I had to tell them, to wit, the Christadelphian daughter of this person and the non-Christadelphian fiancé of the daughter, what we thought about marrying out of the faith. Well, you can tell what the recording brother thought from what he'd done to me. Now the question is, what did I think? Well, I thought a rather bad trick had been played upon me, but that's beside the point. I did in fact think as he thought about the problem in front of them. At first I was disposed to be embarrassed and a little bit resentful that he put me in a position where I had to face, without any warning, the non-Christadelphian fiancé of the Christadelphian girl. But after about 10 seconds prayerful reflection, I said to myself, well, this is just right. This is the way it ought to be. We ought not to be telling her you shouldn't be married to him. We ought to be telling him why we have a principle or a practice which would make it undesirable that that should take place. So I talked mostly to him rather than to her. And these are the things, as far as I can remember them, that I tried to say. I told him that if we were faithful to the commandments of our God, we regarded our faith as the most precious thing that we had. This is the way of salvation for us. The teaching we receive we believe to be not only true but precious. We look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving work and the meaning of his death, our duty of baptism as believers, our hope of his return, and all the other things that belong to the gospel as being the most important things in our life. There could be nothing more significant than being saved from sin and being brought into the blessings of the kingdom of God through faith. Then I said that our faith had been brought into its present state when, through the labours of earlier Christadelphians, various serious false teachings of Christendom had been recognized and then had been rejected. And we had to say, without any sign of self-righteousness or pride, and without trying to partake of the assurance of the Pharisees, that that situation still existed, that there was truth here, which we hoped that it had been pleased God to give to us, And there was untruth or perversion of truth in many bodies even calling themselves Christadelphian, and we wished to safeguard the truth and the confidence of those who had it and their single-minded faith from the compromise that would inevitably follow were we to look charitably upon marriage with those who didn't share that faith. I told him that there could be nothing more intimate than the married life between two people who love each other. And nothing more, if I can put this frankly, nothing more difficult to understand than sharing a man's bed and not sharing his hope of glory. The idea that one would surrender oneself to a person in that position and become his partner and bear his children, while at the same time one had the feeling that if I reached the kingdom of God, he wouldn't. And so death would part us because there's belief on the one side and there isn't faith on the other. It was a very incongruous way of thinking. I went on to say that if you do willingly marry someone who hasn't accepted the faith, then you may be in danger of saying to yourself, though you never say it in words, that I'm putting side by side two things. One is the salvation of that man, and the other is having him as my man, and the second is the more important to me. Which can't be right, can it? If one accepts an offer of marriage from a man in that position, I try to say to them, it is by way of saying that I care less about your salvation, mine too perhaps, than I do about having a partner and having a home of my own. Even if we take it outside the relations of the two concerned, and we suppose that a way of living can be arrived at, then every Sunday, if the believer wants to continue faithful, she would go this way and he would go that way, or stay at home, or go out and play golf, or whatever it might be. And there couldn't be any happiness in knowing that your partner didn't share your faith. Even if he was kind and nice and indulgent and let you go your way and gave you every facility, it would still be a situation where strain would exist. And there must be an ache in the heart of a really faithful believer every time she looked on the face of the man she loved and said, that man is not a candidate for the kingdom of God. And then when you go beyond that and you come to the case where children are born into the marriage and they see that mother goes to the Christadelphian meeting room and father goes to the Catholic Church or to the Mormons, or he doesn't go, and the child may perhaps even with the indulgence of the father be brought up in the Christadelphian Sunday school, but one day comes to wonder, now why are they this way? He this way and she that. And anyway, why did she allow herself to be married to him in those circumstances? Doesn't her faith really matter to her very much? And then he or she meets a partner with whom he or she wishes to be married, and the ground is cut away from the feet of loyalty by the fact that mother or father did it first. You can see that this is a growing and a complicating problem, and it can dilute the loyalty of the faith. It's got all kinds of difficulties and disadvantages associated with it. Well, I made that speech to a room that was about as silent as this one is, but I hope not for the same reasons. I hope this one is silent because you're taking it in and might perhaps come to agree with me. But in that room, I thought I sensed a very considerable hostility growing to what I was saying on the part of both the girl who was a Christadelphian and the man who wasn't. And when I said goodbye to them that afternoon, I was greeted with such a very uncordial goodbye that I thought I'd made two enemies. Well, the story didn't quite finish there, because a few days later, I think it was during that same week, I was in Leeds again, giving a lecture at some place in town, and the girl was there, which I was glad to notice. I can't remember whether her fiancé was, I don't think he was. Anyway, I'd taken with me, just in case we should encounter each other, a chapter that I'd written called Only in the Lord, about the wisdom and rightness of marrying in the faith, and I gave it to her. Well, she took it, but with a very bad grace, and so I was pretty sure that I'd lost a friend. Well, that was that, until about 3 months later, I think it was, when I had a letter from her in which she said, Dear Uncle Alfred, I think she called me, which I thought was nice. Anyway, Dear Uncle Alfred, you will be glad to know that John, which wasn't his name, so she didn't call him John, but I am doing. You'll be glad to know that John has been baptized. We're hoping to be married, I think it was in about 2 months' time, but please will you take our wedding service? Well, that couldn't have been nicer. I thought that was a lovely thing. And well, that was the end of that. One of the very few success stories that I have, and so I treasure that one. But it is important to look at it in that kind of way, and I was deeply glad and grateful that they came to do so. I hope some of the reasons I've put in front of you now will seem to you to be good reasons as well. You meet all kinds of problems in this connection. I'll tell you another episode that didn't end too well. It was during one of the earliest visits that I made to this country. And I was staying in the house of a widowed sister who had a very attractive daughter, aged about 18, I think. And she'd be called Mary from now on, which also was not her name. And the mother said to me, "Mary said she wants to be baptized." "Splendid," said I. "But I've advised her not to," said mother. "Whatever for?" said I. "Because," said she, "Mary will one day be likely to want to get married," and I thought it very likely indeed. And she said, "And there are no eligible young brethren around here. So you see, if she gets married first and is baptized afterwards, she won't be marrying out of the faith, will she?" Well, as a piece of cold logic, it was indisputable. She was right, of course, but as a piece of advice, it was shocking, and I said so. I told her I should take the first opportunity to give the absolutely contrary advice to her daughter. On the ground that you can pull the wool over the eyes of the arranging brethren, but you can't do it with God. You can adopt a manoeuvre that may take all power of discipline out of the hands of earthly powers, but it's all perfectly clear and plain to our Maker. And if our Maker sees somebody being advised and accepting the advice to get round the rules, as it were, by doing the marriage first and then having the baptism afterwards, he's not likely to be very pleased with it. So I did have the talk, and I did give the advice, and the girl took no notice and followed what her mother had said. And she did marry, and then she was baptized, and, well, I'm happy to say at this stage that the fears that that would lead to her departure from the faith didn't materialize. One of the relatively rare events took place, and the husband himself saw that the faith was right, and the unbelieving partner did save, we hope it'll be saved, the husband, and he was baptized too. So what I feared wasn't right, but the advice I'm sure was right. There is a sequel to the story, though, and that is that she left the faith and he didn't. And that's very sad, and that's nothing to do with the story, but it's a very peculiar episode. But what I have to say to you is, I think, that the plain counsel, that for the sake of one's own happiness in all the days that come throughout our lives, if one is contemplating marrying or being married to somebody who is not a Christadelphian, then think very hard. And regardless of the possibility that it may reflect upon one's ecclesial membership if the arranging brethren take that kind of position, put the other point first and say, is this really the right thing to be doing? Ought I to be contemplating what might be the rest of my life married to and in the situation of the greatest intimacy with somebody who has not accepted the faith? Because remember, they mostly don't. When this kind of mixed marriage takes place, the unbelieving partner doesn't usually accept the faith, though he or she sometimes does. And though the believing partner may remain faithful in situations of great and sometimes increasing difficulty, it doesn't always happen. Perhaps it most often doesn't happen. And even if it does, it's a very hard life to live. And one has made one's own bed and has to lie in it. So, do please bear in mind that one's own happiness and one's own salvation, and the salvation of the possible partner too, may depend upon being firm with oneself. Going down on one's knees to one's God and asking for strength to do the right thing. Another point comes, well then, does that mean that he is saying that there's going to be about 35% of our sisters who are doomed to remain unmarried for the rest of their lives? And well, no, it doesn't mean that. That isn't what I meant. Even if it did mean that in certain cases, and I do know some, when people don't get married but live an unmarried life and die an unmarried death, we don't need to take that quite as hardly as we sometimes do, says he from the security of his own married life. But even so, we don't need to take it quite as hardly as we sometimes do. I know some of the happiest people in the Christadelphian world as those who have learnt to live with not being married, and who accept it not as a cross, not as something which is a burden to be borne, to be resented and to be angry about, but who say, well, I live a different kind of life, that's all, and live it so successfully in the service of the Lord that I've rarely seen more radiant faces than one or two I can think of. One is just before my eyes now as I'm talking. So it is quite possible to rise above a situation even like that and live a life in God's sight which is more fruitful in his service than a married life would be if one accepts it in the right way. So in the event of it happening to anybody in this room, and it does happen to people, that marriage doesn't come along, don't please say until the bottom's dropped out of my life, because it doesn't have to be like that. In a different context, when the Lord Jesus Christ is discussing what to do about a broken marriage, and I shall come to that subject too a little later, he says, and he's talking about men, but the same would apply with the change of terms to women as well. There are some eunuchs which are born eunuchs. There are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. There are some eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. And while I don't think he's really talking about a man deciding not to get married, I think he's rather talking about a man in some circumstances deciding not to get married again. But when he's talking about that, the Lord is saying, well, there are some men who are physically incapable of being married. There are some who, in response to the barbarous customs of the times, are made incapable of it by other men. There are some who would choose to accept the limitation and simply, but voluntarily, not get married for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he's discussing some circumstances where a man, but it could be a woman either, chooses to remain unmarried. And the Apostle Paul says of certain people who make that choice, they are happier if they so remain, when the alternative would be compromised. So if it does happen that way, and marriage doesn't come along, well, there's a very useful, successful and contented life that can be lived in God's service, even for those who are left like that. I wouldn't have liked it if it happened to me, but it does happen to people, and as I say, it can happen and lead to the development of a very full and satisfactory life in Christ. However, that's not the advice that I'm giving. That's something that may happen and which people may choose for themselves, but it has to be their choice. The advice I'm giving is, and this is where we come to it, that if it happens that, whether for lack of a suitable Christadelphian partner or simply because we find ourselves attracted to somebody who is not a Christadelphian, be we brother or be we sister in Christ, the right way to approach that situation is not reject it completely, throw the thought away, and have nothing to do with it, but is, or reasonably can be, to say, I like that person, he or she appears to like me, I would like to be associated with that person in friendship, I'd like to be dated, I'd like to date, I'd like to think in terms of marriage. But to make very plain to the person concerned that you are a Christadelphian, don't leave it until it's too late to do so whether you have been compromised. And to make it plain to the person concerned that this is where you go to worship, this is the way you spend your Bible reading hours, this is the God you pray to. And say in effect, now you see the kind of life I live, and I mean to go on living it. If you'd like to find out what it's about, then come with me. Come home, come to the meeting, join me in Bible readings. From the very start. Don't join in the practices that make it harder for you from the beginning until all of a sudden you think, oh, I'd better open his eyes to the fact that I'm a Christadelphian, when it would be much harder to do. But do it soon. Do it straight. And do it with courage. It is very possible that some people with whom you might like to be associated will be lost to you because you've done that. It is also very possible that some people might come to the faith and the believing potential wife, it's usually that way around, or potential husband, it's sometimes that way around, might bring to the way of salvation the one who can also be, to the happiness of them both, their partner in marriage. So that's the way I would recommend to any who find themselves in that position to approach the problem. By the way, my wife wasn't a Christadelphian when I first met her. And when we did meet and liked each other, under considerable difficulty in making up my mind what to do, I mean, it isn't easy, and I know it isn't, I said to her, look, I'd like you to give me one assurance. She already knew that I was a Christadelphian. She was already coming with me to meetings. And that is, suppose I grew tired of you tomorrow and had nothing more to do with you. Would you continue learning this faith which is now being preached for its own sake, because it's right? And equally, if you got tired of me tomorrow, would you do that? And she said she would. Of course, when you're in that situation, you don't always know whether what is said in a way that you can fully accept. But it turned out I didn't throw her over, so the thing was never put to the test. And she was baptized, and we were later married. And I've never had any occasion to regret it. She might have, I don't know, but I never have. And so that is the sort of approach from a certain amount of personal experience I can recommend. It pays handsome dividends, and it can, as I say, result in the way of life being available to somebody else. We've been talking a lot about, I've been talking a lot, about being married to a believer, or wrongly, to an unbeliever. I have to approach now a topic that will be obviously in your minds in these days, and which is in mine, though I expect I'm very square and very uninformed about this kind of thing. But it's obvious that we're living in a world where the very institution of marriage is under attack, or indeed has been abandoned in many areas. I didn't quite realize how far it had gone in this country. It may have gone as far in Britain too, for all I know. Until the other day I was informed that in certain places of residence for university students in this country, perhaps in all of them, I don't know, one is given the choice when one goes there as a student whether to live in single quarters or in double quarters with a person of the other sex without being married. And that anything one's parents say makes no difference. One has the right of choice and can go this way by right and live in sexual intimacy with somebody whom one has not married and may never intend to marry. And I suppose, not always with the same partner. That's the way of life which is opened up to us, which is commonly accepted. You must know this better than I do. But I'm growing up, I wish I didn't. And I'm gladly learning more about these things. Can I say that this is a case where what I said yesterday about the right of God to intervene in our lives must be borne always before us, and no matter what men say, no matter what they say in high school, no matter what they will allow in universities, to trade one's body for lust, because men will have it so and there'll be no punishments attaching to it, and because by suitable application of the appropriate remedies one can avoid bearing children, or whatever it might be, to do that because the world lets it happen, and even the world's shame is no longer very much attached to it, and it may even be expected of you, and you may be thought of being somebody who's not quite whole if you don't do it. It's something that the Bible absolutely condemns, that there must be no compromise with it. The Bible is quite plain that we must keep our bodies wholly to our God and give them only to our partner whom we choose in marriage, and preferably in the Lord. And everything else is sinful. That it can be fatally sinful, that there's no compromise with it, that we've no right to say, go ahead and do it if you like, it's your own life, live it your own way. As the Apostle Paul puts it in the chapter I'd like us to read together, the thing is quite clear cut. There's an unquestioned duty. Would you turn to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13, the last chapter? Hebrews 13, I'll just read the first few verses. Let love of the brethren continue. Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember that are in bonds as bound with them, them that are evil entreated as being yourselves also in the body. Let marriage be held in honour amongst all, and let the bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I read that in the English Revised Version, just to relate it to your King James versions, if that's what you're using. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. They mean the same thing anyway. And there the Apostle Paul not only recommends that one should treat marriage as being a sacred thing, that one should approach it with bodies that have not been defiled by other associations, and that therefore one should abstain from defiling associations outside marriage. He adds the strange and strong words, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And we've no right to tamper with that. That's what Paul is saying. And he means every syllable of his severity. And having said that, one has to say something else. This again will crop up in connection with other problems. And that is, such is the world we live in that for all I know, Any company of young people above the age of puberty may contain people who are already compromised in this matter. I'm deliberately not looking, just in case there should be anybody like that, but it does happen. And what we have to say in this connection is that it shouldn't have happened. We shouldn't willfully do it, and certainly not willfully do it again. But, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6? And I'll read for you from verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. In which, as far as I have read, the apostle is condemning as having no right in God's kingdom fornicators and adulterers, and it would seem those guilty of homosexual misbehavior too, effeminate and abusers of themselves with men, and saying the kingdom of God is closed to people like that. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Which is to say, those who go on practicing those things cannot find a place in God's kingdom. But no matter how dark the life might have been of those who used to practice such things, or have in any way, however lightly, been compromised in such things, yet the mercy of God is fully equal to the situation. And when they receive the faith and are washed and sanctified, they are equals of those who have lived a Pharisee's righteousness in hoping for and working towards the kingdom of God. So even when there has been something which ought not to have taken place in the sexual life of one who wants to become a believer, or even has become one, the right kind of repentance and the mercy of God can reach even that situation. The prodigal son can come home. And so can the prodigal daughter. And the one who devoured his father's substance in riotous living and has consumed his substance with harlots, as the elder brother said about him, can come back and his father will haste to meet him. But do bear in mind that prodigal son didn't, at the age of, shall we say, 17, or whatever it might be, say to himself, now let me see. I'll be able to enjoy the kind of life I want to enjoy for the next 20 years, so I'll go ahead and do it. And then when I get to a really old age, like, say, 40, and these things no longer please me, then I'll go religious. And I'll go back to my father and say, please have me back. Don't do it that way. You can't program sin. You can't timetable repentance. You can't say, I'll have this to myself and then I'll repent. Because God, at least, will entertain the severest doubts as to whether that really is repentance, if you do it that way. What he wants is that as soon as one knows that a certain course of life is right, then from that point, one takes it on. Let's join in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, who knowest the stuff of which we are made, and who is aware of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, children as we are of parents who fell from grace. Thou knowest our temptations and our weaknesses. Thou knowest our faults and our sins. Thou knowest our hopes and our desires. Do thou look down upon us in thy mercy, and grant us thy grace to live from now on faithfully before thee, confessing with contrition anything we might have done wrong, seeking for strength in the desire to do right. Do thou lead our paths into seeking for and accepting a partner who will strengthen our ways in thee, and whom we in our turn can strengthen, sharing our common faith. Do thou help us if we are in problems where our hearts are already entwined with those of others who do not follow thy ways, and move us to take whatever action in strength is needed and move them to receive thy ways. as I look down upon all as problems crowd upon our lives, and give a clear counsel as to what should be done. And do I help those of us who are already in the faith of the Lord, bound to happy unions with our partners in the faith, to see with vision and understanding the problems of those with whom we come in contact, that knowing how easily it is for any one of us to fall, we may all rely upon thy strength and come to thee for counsel and guidance, and be granted happiness now and in the age to come, life everlasting. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.